Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, this is the living word of the living God. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuach. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the descendants of Keturah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Friends, Dr. E.V. Hill was the pastor of a Baptist congregation in Los Angeles for over 40 years. He was a very popular preacher in the United States, the friend of presidents. He died in the year 2003. But sometimes when Pastor Hill was speaking to people who didn't know him, he would begin by telling a little bit about himself. And sometimes he would say, "I have two wives. I have two wives." But then he would go on to add, "One is in heaven and one is on the earth. Don't worry, they're far enough apart." Of course, he was right, wasn't he? In Genesis 25, 1, verse 1, we are introduced to another wife of Abraham. Sarah has died. And now Moses writes about another woman in Abraham's life. And her name is Keturah, which means incense or perfume. But as we're introduced to this woman whose name is Keturah, we have to add at this point, I think, that not everyone has considered Keturah as the wife of Abraham proper. The Geneva Bible, in fact, the Geneva Bible of the Reformation, has a note in the margin at Genesis 25, verse 1, saying that Abraham took Keturah, and then in the note, quote, "while Sarah was yet alive." While Sarah was yet alive. John Calvin, for instance, was very much in agreement with that view, though Luther wasn't. Now, some of Calvin's arguments are surprisingly weak, I think, and in my humble opinion, even silly at points. He says that if Abraham would have sought marriage again after Sarah had died at that age, he would have, quote, "acted most foolishly in the decrepitude of old age to contract another marriage." Or, Calvin goes on to say, since this would have been 3 or 4 years after Sarah had died, that Abraham would have been, quote, "too accustomed to the single life to be married again." Surprisingly weak sort of arguments coming from an exegete of the caliber of John Calvin. But other arguments along these lines of questioning when Keturah actually was part of Abraham's life before or after Sarah had died are more substantial. We have to remember here that the order of Scripture is not necessarily conclusive. Yes, we've already read that Sarah has died, and now Genesis 25, we're introduced to this other woman, but the order of Scripture is not necessarily chronological order. In fact, the Hebrew way of telling stories, Hebrew narrative, often backtracks in stories and in the accounts of men's lives and doesn't proceed along the lines of strict chronological order. We could think of 1 Samuel 16, for instance, at verse 19. "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep,' so that David could come and play for King Saul." That's 1 Samuel 16. But then in 1 Samuel 17, After the battle with Goliath, we read, when Saul saw David coming out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." And so the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." And then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, did he know him or not in 17? It seems that he knew him and his father in 16. But you see, the chronology of the way that things happen, the time sequence, is not often false in the simple verse-by-verse telling of Scripture. Sometimes the Hebrews would start a story about someone and follow it through to a conclusion for that particular point, and then go back to the start and follow another line of thought to the end. And so we see that kind of storytelling. And so that may be what is happening here. The sequence of Scripture may not necessarily be historical sequence. Also, we see that Abraham, as we read in verses 2 through 4, Abraham had sons by Keturah. Though we remember what Paul said in Romans 4:19 of Abraham, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. At 100 years old, the Bible says that Abraham's body in terms of fathering children was as good as dead. Now here, this is some time later, and he's having children again. And so what's going on with that? We know that God came and supernaturally and miraculously enabled Sarah to conceive. But men like Augustine, the early church father, the great African Christian, and the editors, for instance, of the Dutch Reformation Bible in the footnotes, say that that special gift of vitality, we could say, that God gave to Abraham in the case of Isaac, must have been something that flourished the rest of his life, and that it was not a transitory passing gift. You see, men are aware, scholars and exegetes are aware of some of the tensions here. And so they're saying, well, then it could be the case that that gift of vitality that God blessed Abraham with in order to produce Isaac was something that continued on the rest of his life. But perhaps the most difficult, we could say, aspect of this question is the fact that in 1 Chronicles, the book of 1 Chronicles, Keturah is called a concubine. 1 Chronicles 1:32. Now the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, and so on. That title for Keturah may fit in with Genesis 25, verse 6 later on, which seems to see all but Sarah as concubines. The children are all the children of concubines, except for Isaac, the son of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And we know that Abraham was not always faithful in his marriage. And we know that many of the early church patriarchs, people we read of in the Old Testament, the people of God, fell into that ungodly, unbiblical practice of polygamy. And Abraham fell into it to a degree. We remember Hagar in past chapters. In fact, it's interesting, some Jewish traditions say that Hagar and Keturah were the same person. The same woman. They say it's just the same woman with two names. Yet, after acknowledging all those potential difficulties, yet Genesis 25, here beginning with verse 1, does seem to be in the context of the end of Abraham's life. And Keturah is called his wife here explicitly. And it is very hard to imagine, I think, that she wouldn't have been mentioned earlier in the life of Abraham, especially when such great attention was paid to the incident with Hagar. And so, after having said all that, I'll proceed on that assumption, that Sarah has died, and that now Abraham has taken Keturah as another wife, which may be the place where you were when you came tonight and you're wondering what all that was about. But we have to account for these issues. We have to account for 1 Chronicles 1:32. We have to account for the generation of children at this age and those sorts of things. But I'll proceed on that assumption. And as one of my colleagues recently suggested to me in this case, there are enough sins enumerated clearly against the fathers of the faith. Why do we want to create sins against them where Scripture is silent or at best inconclusive? We want to put the best construction on people's actions. I think that's a good practice. And so we see here first the historical case of Abraham. Sarah has died and Abraham marries again. And if that is the timing, then though Keturah is a second wife, this is not polygamy. If that is the case, that Sarah has died, Abraham is married again, so Keturah then, in a sense, is another wife, boys and girls. Abraham, just like Evie Hill, has had two wives, but this is not polygamy. It is not something that God forbids. God graciously allows for this possibility, I think, to exist. Graciously, because we live in a world where even the marriage covenant is not immune from the last great enemy, which is death. Many marriages, most marriages at one time or another, are severed in this way by death. And there is a gracious provision in the Word and in the law of God that men and women may marry again lawfully with God's blessing. The traditional vows include that phrase, you remember, till death do us part. Till death do us part. Now, in this historical example then with Keturah, we have a case study then in the more general moral law of God for other cases where death severs the marriage bond. And so we see it here specifically with Abraham. But from the rest of the Scripture, we see that this is something that applies to all people and to all Christians. The surviving spouse is free to marry again. This is just a simple example of how the Word of God tells us about how we live in this world and the things that we're allowed to do and permitted to do and the things that are forbidden. And if God hadn't spoken to us on that, we wouldn't know what to do. What would be the moral, righteous thing to do, or possibly do? The surviving spouse is free to marry again. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:14, in that passage, Paul encourages, exhorts younger widows to marry again. He says this is, in fact, what they should be looking toward and should be doing. Perhaps you remember the time that Jesus dealt with this issue when his enemies were trying to ensnare him and embarrass him with the hypothetical situation of the woman whose husbands kept dying. And then at the end they say, therefore, in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife of the seven men will she be? For they all had her. So there's a case of a woman married seven times, hypothetical story, but seven times after her husband's die, and she marries again and marries again and marries again. How are we to understand that? Well, it's lawful, first of all. Jesus doesn't respond by saying, well, that's an unlawful case. You should have never married again, and that's the issue. That's the problem. And if someone dies, you're not to marry again, then there won't be this issue of whose husband will she be. No, Jesus responds by saying, you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God. Now, the issue there was specifically the resurrection, but it also helps us to think about the situation where people are remarried. I think about that as a husband, don't you? You ever think about that? It's a morbid kind of train of thought, but it's part of reality. What if your wife dies? What if your husband dies? What would you do? Depends on your situation and your context, but it's something to think about. We hear of people all around us who are remarried. I think of Pastor Martin, Pastor Al Martin, whose wife died recently, and he's engaged to another woman to be married very soon, I think, this spring or within coming weeks. And he's marrying again. And I think of my own situation. I think, well, how does that happen? How does that work? And what would it be like? And all those sorts of questions start coming into your mind. And then you think, of course, of beyond this life. And what will it be like then in heaven with two wives or three wives or seven wives or even lawfully contracted marriages? Jesus here is as always, helpful in helping us to think through those things. The situation when people are remarried and the ultimate realities that underlie that. And I think what he's saying there, and as we think about heaven, as precious and as significant and as special as marriage is, it is not ultimate. It is something that God has given us as a blessing for this life. But it's not ultimate. And we don't do right and well if we make it something that is ultimate. And our spouses may be wonderful, but they must not be idolized. They must not be idolized. The glory of Christ and our marriage to Him is what is most significant. And that's what will make heaven, heaven. Friends, that spiritual understanding of marriage, as we think about marriage, but think of it in the unseen and the eternal aspects of it, brings us to our third and last point, that Paul, the apostle, uses marriage and, in fact, the death of a spouse as an illustration of a profound reality in the Christian life of every believer, whether you're single or married, a widow or a widower, or remarried, everyone who is a believer, there's an application here that we see that comes to our mind as we think about the remarriage of Abraham to Keturah. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Listen to what Paul says there. As we're thinking about this theme of the death of a spouse and remarriage. Romans 7, beginning there at the first verse. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. Now here, of course, the gender roles are reversed, but the principle is still the same. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So there is the basic, practical, this world kind of principle. But what are you teaching us by that, Paul? Well, listen to what he goes on to say. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit to death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The child of God, you see, has died to the penalty and the guilt of the law, having died with Christ. The law can do no more to us, friends, in terms of its penalty than it already has done in Christ. He suffered the full extent of the wrath of God according to the law of God. Deliverance from the law is not accomplished by setting aside the law and disregarding its demands, but rather by having those demands satisfied in the life and in the death of Christ. And so we are free. We are free. Not free to sin, but free to wed another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we obey then not in a slavish, fearful way, but we desire to obey out of love and gratitude in the new obedience of the Spirit. See, we are born into this world, think of it this way, married to the law, to its demands and to its penalty. But Paul is saying, if you die, you're free. And this is the gospel, that being joined to Christ in faith, we died with him and we're also raised with him. But then we died to the penalty of the law so that we may be free to be married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. Think of it, boys and girls. Think of it, young people. Even though you're not married in an earthly, physical sort of way, there's a spiritual sense that everyone is married, one way or another. You're either married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're part of his spiritual bride, or you're married to the law. Married to the law. I was thinking about that again today as I was looking at this passage again. Married to the law. You know, we speak to some women and we ask them about their husbands and their married life. And there are some men that women are married to who are so hard and cruel and cold and loveless. And our hearts go out to these women. Then I think here, worse in a sense than any earthly husband that any woman could ever have is for anyone to be married to the law. Not that the law is evil in itself. It's not. Paul goes to great lengths to show that, even in Romans 7. Is the law evil? No, it's holy and spiritual and good. But in terms of the demands of the law, there's no mercy in law. In terms of the penalty of law and the curse that it brings. You want to be married to the law? I don't. I don't want the law as my husband. I think of Victor Hugo's character in Les Miserables Javert. You know the story, you know what he's like. He's that police officer. His whole life is consumed with tracking down Jean Valjean. Javert is the picture of someone who's married to the law. His whole life is consumed with obeying every little jot and tittle of the law. And he can't. And he can't work it out. And in the end, what does he do? He commits suicide. He cannot live being married to the law. There's no grace in his life. There's no mercy. The grace and mercy that Hugo shows in the life of Jean Valjean. Married to the law. But beloved, trusting in Jesus Christ, we're united with him and we die to the law in that sense. We die to its demands so that we are free to be married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. What a beautiful husband is the Lord Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. Read Ephesians 5 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The law will never give itself for you. It can't. But Jesus did. He laid down his life and suffered the penalty of the law so that you could live. What a husband. What a glorious bridegroom. Beloved, this is exactly what we are reinforces exactly what we are considering this morning. As believers, we are dead to sin and alive to God. The law is no longer our husband, our taskmaster. Jesus Christ is our gracious and loving bridegroom. Friends, the Bible, by example and by commandment, teaches what we need to know for life and godliness. It prepares us to live in this life according to God's will in all the different areas of life. And by His grace, it prepares us to live in the next life, in the glory and in the grace of God. Some people may have one or two or even seven marriages on this earth. But friends, the marriage that is most important is the spiritual one with Christ. And the wedding feast of the Lamb will be the most glorious of all.